Joe, would you come and bring us God's word?
I'd like to thank you all for having me here, and I'm excited to worship with you. Would we all stand for the reading of God's word? Today's text will be from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I will read the first four verses, but our sermon will just focus on the first three. Now, as I read and as you listen, remember that this is the living Word of God. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let us pray. O Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to you. You are the God eternal, and we pray that you would illuminate our minds in the preaching and hearing of your word this day, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst. Would your spirit visit us and be pleased to bless us? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. On January 7th of 1990, the Leaning Tower of Pisa was closed for the first time to the public for over a decade. Engineers had calculated that the tower was leaning at a tilt of 5.5 degrees. They had also calculated that a tilt greater than 5.44 degrees would cause the tower to fall over and self-destruct. The engineers had no idea why the tower was still standing. They did, however, know exactly why the tower was leaning over. When builders had first built the tower, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it had a foundation laid of only 3 meters deep, and it had been built on marshy soil. This poor foundation is what eventually led to the tower leaning over. Even before they had finished building the tower, it was already leaning over, and engineers started to sort of correct it by building one side longer than the other. In our text today, we're going to be dealing with the Christian's one foundation in life, and that one foundation is Jesus Christ. The author to the letter of Hebrews is writing his letter to take a predominantly Jewish audience of Christians and transfer them from the Old Covenant worship to the New Covenant style of worship. They had been worshiping under Moses. Now they are to worship under Christ. They had been worshiping in the Old Jerusalem. Now they are to worship in the heavenly Jerusalem. They had been worshiping at the old physical temple, and now they've been called to worship in the heavenly temple where Christ is seated. Though in order to do this new style of worship, they needed a great foundation to be laid. The old temple had been laid with a foundation of Moses. Moses came and proclaimed the law, and on that law was instructions for building the old temple. If we were to have a new style of worship, a new foundation must be laid, a greater foundation for a greater temple. And this greater foundation is found in Jesus Christ alone. What we're going to see in our text today is that Jesus Christ is the final word of God, since he is the only mediator who fully reveals God. Again, we're going to see in our text that Jesus Christ is the final word of God, since he is the only mediator who fully reveals God. And what we're going to see as we break down this passage is three things. First, we're going to see the importance of revelation. The second thing we're going to see is that Jesus Christ is the final word of God. And the very last thing that we will see is that Jesus Christ is the only mediator who fully reveals God. Now, as we dive into this passage, I would ask you first to search your own heart. As we're examining what the Bible says is the true foundation upon which a Christian must build his life of faith and obedience, what is that foundation upon which you have built your life? Have you built it on worldly philosophies? Have you built it on the whims of your own pleasure? Or have you firmly rooted yourself on Christ alone, that one foundation which will stand when he comes again in glory? So search yourself and use this time to examine and prepare yourself for Christ's second coming. So now as we jump into the text, our very first point that we see is the importance of revelation. In order to understand why we need revelation in the Christian life, we must begin with the word God. For Christians, we should be constantly meditating on who our God is. And the more we meditate on who God is, the more everything will begin to fall into place. And the particular part of God that we need to meditate on as we approach this text is God's incomprehensibility. Think about this. You're very close to the ocean. If someone were to walk around with a tiny vial with a couple of drops of salt water from the ocean and were to show you it, would you say that you've known the ocean with just a couple of drops of water? Maybe you've decided to go on a family vacation. You drive out to the ocean and the beach, and you can see for miles and miles how vast the ocean is. But have you plumbed the depths, the very bottom of the ocean, to see all the life that's going on down there? You have no idea just how vast the ocean is until you've actually dived deep. And even sea divers who go deep in the ocean can only go so far, and they have such a tiny understanding of such a vast topic. Now, if we have such a small understanding of the ocean, how much smaller is our grasp of the infinite God who inhabits eternity? And when we finally begin to think and meditate upon how vast our God is, it puts us in a very humble state. We realize that because God is incomprehensible, as he is in and of himself, us finite creatures, we have no ability to know him. He must first act. He must, by an act of his will, reveal himself to us. And praise be to God, he has done so. There's twice in this passage we see that God has spoken. When you think about God speaking, it's God showing us, telling us who he is. Since we're creatures, we can't, by our own might, pull us up by our bootstraps and grab God by the scruff of his neck and be like, this is who you are. Rather, God must come down to us and show us all that he is. He must voluntarily condescend and reveal to us who he truly is. And as we think about this great mercy of God, that he would show us creatures who he is, it should cause two things to stir up in us. It should stir up a heart of humility and a heart of gratitude. In every single one of our callings that we have in life, we recognize that the only way we can achieve anything is through the sovereign will of God. We can labor all we want in our projects. We can labor as long as we want in the kitchen trying to make dinner. But if God does not ordain that the food doesn't get burnt and the things turn out just right, we labor in vain. But in one sense, when we go to study who God is, there's a whole new level where we are dependent on God. We need God's ability to, in one sense, give us the strength in our studies, but we also need God first to act. We need God first to make the first move and show us who he is, which then gives us joy because he has done so. We have the Word of God. We have Christ. God has first acted. God has first moved and revealed to us his glory, his beauty, his majesty. And as we'll see, he has done so in the person of Christ. And so in one sense, we need humility as we study who God is. And we should not approach it with boldness, with presumption. We shouldn't just rush into our daily Bible reading being like, I am going to master God today. That's the wrong attitude to have. We should have a humble attitude of, God, show me who you are. But then we should have joy that he has done so, that when we go to our word, we can truly know who God is. And that is what life eternal will be, is knowing our God. So we see that revelation's important for the Christian life, and that God must first reach out to us. But we should also realize our second point, that Jesus Christ is the final word of God. What we have here in verses 1 and the first half of verse 2 is a comparison between two modes of revelation. We have a mode of revelation of under the old covenant, what Israel had. And now we have a second mode of revelation, a greater mode, a mode given under the new covenant to all the peoples of the earth. The author drives home the fact that Christ is the final word by four different points of comparison. We'll see these parallels throughout the text here. And as he draws these parallels, the reader is left walking away seeing just how supreme of a revelation Jesus Christ is, and that nothing more could be added to the revelation of who God is than what's come to us in Christ. Let's look at this first point of comparison. And this is a point of clarity. It says in here in verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways. And in verse 2, there's nothing to exactly compare to, because what we'll see is Christ is the full revelation. This word here, in my translation that says at various times, it's best translated actually at various parts. There are little snapshots here, a little snapshot here. That's what Israel got. A prophet would come along and tell Israel a little bit about who God is, and then the prophet would die, and Israel would be left with that knowledge. Then a greater prophet would come and reveal a little more, and then go away. It's sort of like, if you know a movie storyboard, before any movie comes to production, an artist sits down, he sketches out a scene, and he sketches out another scene, and he sketches out another scene. And they're all put on a wall, and the director can look, and he can see where the vision's cast. He can see what the movie should look like, but it's not released yet. There's a sketchy, shadowy picture of what's coming. When Christ comes, it's the full and final picture. Release days come. You can go to the theater and watch what the director had in their mind, and there's sound effects, there's action, the lighting, the camera angles are all there. And what was once before just sketches on a wall is now the full motion picture. And that's the first thing that the author is drawing out here, is a difference of clarity. Israel had sketches. They once had puzzle pieces without the puzzle box. And little bit by bit, the puzzle came together. But it comes together in the full picture of Jesus Christ. Now there's a difference in time. Look here at verse 1 again. God who spoke in time past. Something that happened in the past was what with Israel. But now in verse 2, God has spoken in these last days. I see that there's many children here. And I'm assuming that when you parents talk to your children, you probably don't talk to them the exact same way you do a coworker. When I'm teaching catechids back in Greenville to five-year-olds, I try to take my language and speak in an appropriate level to them. They're just children. And when God was speaking to Israel, it was in their infancy. It was long ago. Israel was just a child. They weren't ready for the full revelation of who Christ is. They were just children. So when God went to speak to them, he spoke to them as little kids. He got down on his knees and spoke to them on their level with pictures pointing them to what was to come. Christ now has come, and God is now speaking to the church in her maturity. He realizes that with the coming of Christ, at these last days, he can speak to her and tell her all that God is in Christ Jesus. And so because the church has matured, God can now speak in a more full and precise manner that he couldn't do to Israel. So there's a difference in time and age. The third difference we see is a difference in recipient. And back in verse 1, God spoke in time past to the fathers. That's to Israel, to the patriarchs, and in general just all Israelites. But now in verse 2, he has spoken to us. That's the church. Think about this. I have a particular friend who has the inability to speak softly. So if you're trying to have a private conversation with him in a full room, everyone in that room hears your conversation. When God went to speak to Israel, he could manage a whisper. The revelation that was coming was just quiet. There's a tiny little postage stamp of a land that God spoke to, and it was the Israelites. Cool fact, Israel has about 8,000 square miles. The state of California is 160,000 square miles. Israel's just this tiny little piece of land. And God spoke to the Israelites there, and occasionally the revelation got out, We see that Rahab heard about Israel, the God of Israel. We see that the Queen of Sheba heard, but in general, hadn't gone to the ends of the earth. Now that Christ has come, the revelation is so great that God cannot help but shout it out and declare the goodness of his Son. He can no longer whisper to a small group of people, but he must proclaim it aloud. And after 40 years of the death of Christ, the gospel had gone all the way in the west to Spain by church history, and had also gone all the way to India, way farther than just that tiny little land of Israel. And the reason why? The news that came could not be whispered. It had to be proclaimed aloud because the coming of Christ was so great and so significant that not just the Israelites, but all peoples of the earth must hear of this great news. And the last difference, the most significant difference, is a difference in quality. Look at the end of verse 1. When God spoke to Israel, he did so by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I really appreciate what my translation of the Bible does. When there's words that don't actually exist in the Greek, but have been added to the English to smooth out the English, they put them in italics. And the word his is in italics. There's nothing actually in the Greek behind the word his. So a very wooden translation would be, he has spoken to us by Son. The point of this is to highlight the quality of the revelation given, not so much the identity. Jesus is just not one more prophet. Just in a line of prophets, we had Moses, Elijah, on and on and on. And then finally Christ came as just one more prophet. No, this very last word is given by the Son of God himself. He is both the messenger and the message that everyone's waiting for. Think about this. When Moses had to give the blueprints for the temple and to give the law to the people of Israel, he first would start at the base of Mount Sinai. In order to get that revelation, he'd have to walk up the mountain to God. And he'd sit on top of that mountain with God and receive that revelation. But once he had it, he had to walk back down the mountain and tell the people. And once the people had sinned, in order to make intercession for them, he'd have to walk back up the mountain and talk to God. And then afterwards, walk back down the mountain. When Christ came, there was no more mountain to ascend. Heaven had come down to earth. What was once way up and separated from the people and was only told about had now come, and the people could see. It was like that theoretical idea of a wormhole, that two places in space could be meshed together and brought to one. Heaven was now being brought to earth, and what was once told by the people and given little glimpses of could be seen in the full picture. And why? Because it's been given by a prophet who's not just a man, but he's the God-man, both God and man in one person. And the full revelation of God was contained within him. This should cause us to do two things, something negatively in our lives and something positively. Our confession of faith uses this passage of text to state the end of special revelation. There's been a cessation of gifts since the coming of Christ. And it makes sense once we begin to realize who Jesus is and what the prophets were. Remember, the prophets are that storyboard. They're preparing us for what's supposed to come. But once it comes, why are you still going back to the storyboards? I imagine someone has gone to the movie theater, they see a release poster, and they're very excited about what's coming out. And they go online, and they buy the tickets, and release day comes, and instead of going into the theater, they just stand outside looking at the movie poster. You're like, what's wrong with you? You're denying that the movie's come out. If you have an interest in dreams and visions and other prophecies that might still be going on, you have that same approach. Christ has come, and you're still looking at the movie poster. You're still looking at shadowy forms of revelation, trying to see if there's something else that God might say. God said it all in Christ. So why would you go look at movie posters instead of walking into the theater to see all that God is in Christ and to pick up your Bible where Christ is contained? In one sense, given a description of, and read it to see just how beautiful and majestic he is, instead of going on to some YouTube preacher or YouTube prophet trying to be like, what might else God be saying? if you're looking to shadows like that, in one sense you're denying that Jesus has revealed God. And there should be a desire to go to him alone to see all that God is. But not only should we not go after other forms of revelation, we must positively seek out Christ. Amongst the Reformed, we tend to be a bit more cerebral. We're not too interested in mystical experiences necessarily. But just not being interested in mystical experiences is not the same as being interested in Christ. How interested are you to know God through Jesus Christ? Are you more interested in just having a theology to prove all your friends wrong? Are you interested in having a theology of Jesus Christ and covenant theology to prove your, dispensational parents wrong? Or are you really interested to study theology, not just to be heady, but to know the person of Christ and to know God the Father? Do you find it more interesting how the world's falling apart and like to read blogs on how this nation is just crumbling at the foundation? Or are you more interested in the foundation that's laid in Christ and studying the Word and going to him to know God? We must positively seek out God in Christ. And that's what we see here, is that God has fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is that final Word. Children, I'd ask you, how interested are you to know Jesus? I know you're probably very interested to get done and go hang out with your friends, but do you realize if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, he calls you your friend, and that he wants to get to know you and he wants you to know him? Are you excited for him to come back again, that you might enjoy him and see his face? This is what you should treasure. More than any friend that you have on earth, you should have a love for Christ and a desire to see him. So Christ is that final word of God. Excuse me. Now the author is going to give us six ways in which we understand why Christ is that final word. And the reason why Christ is that final word is because he's the only mediator who can fully reveal God. Look with me at verse 2, in the middle part of it. It says there, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The first point we're going to see is the reason why Christ is the only mediator who can fully reveal God is because he's in covenant with God. Some of you probably have set up a power of attorney. And what is it, a power of attorney? That's someone who can represent you when you can't represent yourself. And a power of attorney is a legal contract binding you and that person together so that person can represent you. What we see here in this verse is a covenant between God and his mediator, our mediator, Jesus Christ, so that Christ is put in a position to represent God to us. Here we see the whom is the Son, and he has appointed as the Father. And this language of appoint heir, if we read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, we see it's the language of a covenant. So what's going on here is the Father is making a covenant with the Son in order to appoint him heir, that he might truly and fully represent God to us. The second reason we see that Christ is the only mediator who fully reveals God is that he's the instrument through whom all the worlds were made. Look again at verse 2 here. We see that through whom also he made the worlds, that whom there is pointing to the Son, and that he is referring to the Father. So the Father made everything that exists through the instrumentality, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Think about this. Every movie, every play that you go to, there has to be a stage made. The seminary that I'm from, right behind the seminary, there's a theater, a school for the arts. And often you'll see out in the parking lot people putting together a scenery in order to do the play in. In one sense, the whole world has been created for a purpose to display the glory of God. And Christ was that instrument through which the world was made that we might come to know who God is. So this world was made in order to reveal who God is, and Christ was the maker of this world so that we might know who God is. The third reason that we see that Christ is that only mediator who fully reveals God is because he's the true and only representative of who God is. Look here at the beginning of verse 3. Who, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Here we see language, in one sense, picked up by the Nicene Creed, which often many of our churches confess. We see that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's the brightness of his glory. He's, the, in one sense, the glory of his glory. He's the one that shines forth all those the beauty and the excellence that is hid within God. He's the express image of his person. Everything that the Father is, you see in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Before he made the stage in order to reveal God, and then in one sense, he himself took on flesh and entered into that stage to show us who God is. In one sense, creation is a one-man act. It's the act of Jesus Christ showing us all that the Father is. And the reason he can do so is because he's both man, he's in our nature, but he's also God. Two natures and one person who can fully reveal everything that God is. The fourth reason why Christ is that only mediator is because he's the sustainer and the director of all things. Look again at verse 3. And, again speaking of Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ is the only person who's controlling every event that happens in this life. He holds the atoms together. He also controls every place that those atoms fall, and he controls where they're going. Nothing has ever happened except that which Christ has brought about, including his own death, which shows how marvelous God is. Which leads us into that fifth point, that Christ is the only mediator because he's also the only redeemer of his people. Look again at verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. Here we see that the language of atonement. We see that Christ here is being put forth as a sacrifice for sinners to cleanse them and to make them pure and holy. As we were talking about in Sunday school, we have a holy God, and we need to know who he is in order to rightly understand everything around us. If we think we can just march into God's presence and not be consumed, we haven't thought through exactly who our God is. I remember as a child, before I could enter into the house after playing in the sandbox, I'd often have to get hosed down. I was dirty. I was filthy. I couldn't enter into the presence of my parents' house until I got cleaned. We cannot enter into the presence of God and see who he is until we've been cleaned in the blood of Christ. Think about this. In factories where they make CPUs, everyone gets in white garments. They get cleansed so there's no dust, no dirt anywhere. A little speck of dust will ruin the CPU, and it has to be perfectly clean. In the same way, if we are to see who God the Father is, if we are to enter into his presence, you must be cleansed from all your sins. There cannot be a speck of moral imperfection on you if you are to enter into God's presence, to see who he is. And this is what Christ has attained for us by his death. By dying on the cross in Calvary, he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the punishment that was due to us. And not only that, he lived a righteous life. And he clothed us in garments of white, that we are pure and holy before God our Father, that we might, as he entered into the temple, we too might enter to the Holy of Holies and see God sitting there and be in the presence of God and fully know him as he's been revealed to us. So Christ, in one sense, is a mediator because he's done that great work of atonement, preparing us to actually enter into the presence of God and behold him. And the last and final reason why Christ is a mediator who fully reveals God is because he is the King and ruler of this world. Look at the very end of verse 3. And Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Moses received instructions on how to build the temple. He had directions on how to build a table. He had directions on how to build a lampstand, on to build altars and wash basins. But there was no directions on how to build chairs for the priest. But there was one mercy seat, and it was placed into the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. The priest, as they continued under the old covenant to fulfill their functions, their work was never done. They were constantly offering sacrifices again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. Christ, on the other hand, he finished his work. He entered into the Holy of Holies, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He completed his work, and because he completed his work, he was given the place of preeminence. He was made king and ruler of the whole universe. And because he's done so, the picture is complete. There's no more little snapshots of sacrifices pointing to something coming. Christ is the full picture. The puzzle pieces have come together, and now he rules and reigns. And he's a fit mediator between us and between God. So I would ask you, have you covenanted with Jesus Christ to be your only mediator? God the Father covenanted with him. Have you covenanted with him? Have you decided to lay aside everything else? Have you decided to give your all to Christ? God the Father gave everything to him. Have you? Have you given your life? Have you given your mind? Have you given all your affections to Christ? And like a couple on a marriage day enters in the covenant, forsaking all others, giving them all their possessions, all their mind, emotions, even their very bodies. Have you covenanted with Christ and given him everything that you have? Or is there a part of you that still withholds something, that there's just some little sin that you think is too precious, too valuable to yourself, that you refuse to give up? There's some little part of your heart that you refuse to let Christ have, and you're unwilling to covenant with him. I would plead with you this day. Christ is absolutely worthy to have your whole heart, to have your whole life. And I'll give you three good reasons why. First, Christ himself gave to his people everything that he has. We could teach a whole series on the humiliation of Christ, but here's two ways. He gave his life on the cross. He suffered the pains of hell on the cross for sinners like you and I. Not only did he give his life up, he gave something much more precious up. He gave up that glory which he said of, I will not give to another. He hid that glory under the humility of flesh. He remained fully God, but he walked on the earth, that very earth that he had made. He lived under the law, and he suffered sickness and famine and hunger like we did. And he humbled himself and lived a lowly life so that you and I, by faith in him, might be exalted with him on high. And if Christ would give all these up for you, would you not give up your life to Christ? Isn't what Christ has to offer to you so much better than what you have? Think about this as well. The recommendation of God the Father. How many things have you bought off of Amazon because of a good review? Or someone else has recommended to you that you know that you should go to this doctor. In verse 2 here, we see that Christ was worthy of the Father's affection. That Christ was worthy of entering into, that the Father would enter into a covenant with him. And if God the Father deemed Christ so worthy to covenant with, shouldn't you take that recommendation to heart? Shouldn't that move you to want to covenant with Christ yourself? And lastly, you should covenant with him and forsake all others, because you will receive so much more. There's the number of blessings that come from knowing Christ are in one sense infinite, but the greatest blessing is the Spirit himself will dwell within your hearts. And as when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the house of Obed-Edom, and the whole household was blessed by the presence of God there, will you not too be blessed with the indwelling of the Spirit in your heart? Will you not have peace of conscience, joy, assurance of God's love, because the Spirit of God is dwelling within you? These are all reasons why you should give your all to Christ. Calvin has a famous line that says, "Sincerely and promptly, Lord, I give my heart to you." I think I would add unto it, But, oh Lord, it is so heavy to hold my heart up to you. Because if we're all honest, if you're a Christian here, you've given your all to Christ. But due to indwelling sin, you know how hard it is. You know that there's a struggle, there's a war in your heart. That some days you wake up and you still feel the lust of the flesh, the love of the world, tugging your heart away. Christ knows our weakness. Christ knows how frail we are. And like when Moses needed help in order to intercede for the people, and God sent helpers to him, in our struggle with sin, Christ will send his Spirit. He will help us, in one sense, offer our hearts up to him wholly. And indeed, we can trust Christ to this end. So we should covenant with Christ and give him our whole hearts because he has given everything to us. Lastly, I would just ask, how central is Christ to your Christian life? What we see here is, again, Christ is the only way to fully know who God is. Do you live your Christian life like that? Do you go, as we talked about in Sunday school, and study the law apart from a knowledge of Christ? Or do you try to grow in sanctification looking to your Savior, both looking to him as your sacrifice and as your example? When you have suffering in your life and you don't know what it means, do you look to the cross where Christ himself suffered and try to understand all of God's providences in light of what he did to Christ? And when you are wrestling with sin, do you again look to the cross to see both the justice of God and the love of God there? Is your wrestling with sin a wrestling that draws you and focuses your attention on Christ? Or are you, in one sense, just not looking to him at all? Are you again like that person who bought the ticket to the movie theater but are looking at the poster, and you refuse to live your whole Christian life with your gaze fixed upon the Savior? When my wife and I moved down to Greenville, South Carolina, we had an idea of earning some sweat equity, so we bought a fixer-upper. But we refused to buy any house where there was an issue in the foundation, because we knew if there was a foundational issue, we couldn't fix it. And all the problems that would show up in this house were due to a lack of grounding. In your Christian life, in your walk, are your issues really due to an issue of foundation? Are you looking to all other sources of knowledge to learn how to live a life? Are you looking to self-help in other ways? Or are you looking to Christ alone, who is that foundation upon whom you must base your life? Christ indeed is the last word of God, since he is the only mediator who fully reveals God. So what will you do? Will you look to Christ? Will you look to him alone upon whom you must build your life? Will you trust him? Will you heed his voice since he has spoken to us? Or will you be like Israel, who failed to listen to when God spoke to them and their life went astray in the wilderness? Or will you humble yourself and submit yourself to Christ as King and ruler of the universe? Let's pray. O Lord, we humbly submit to you. You are God eternal. And we thank you that Christ has come and he has fully revealed all that you are. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Spirit, who has illuminated our minds to behold your glory. And we pray now that you would take our hearts and sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.